You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're studying through the book of Acts. Acts is a narrative, it's a story, and it's by Luke. Luke wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, which tells all about Jesus, his life and teaching up to his death and resurrection. And then Acts is like a part two that tells everything that happens afterward. And last week, we met the church, right? Luke introduced us to this new thing that was happening, this movement, people gathering together as a church. And so he described what it was like, what they valued, what they were doing, what it felt like. And we sort of read this little montage aside last week all about the church. Now, in chapter 3, you turn the page and we're suddenly back into the narrative. We're back into the storytelling mode, and the story really takes off from here. So we're going to read a big chunk. We're going to read all of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 today. So buckle up, because we got a bunch to do and we'll move pretty quick. So let's jump right in. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." Peter and John, two of the of Jesus's disciples, leaders of this movement. And it was customary in Jerusalem for people to go up to the temple at certain times. There were sort of times of day that were prayer times. And so you can picture everyone in the city, or many people, flocking toward this temple, which is really the centerpiece of the city, the hub, you know, the real public place in the city. And so everyone would come in. That was just customary. And that's what Peter and John are doing. It says, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." So he's lame from his mother's womb. Not how we would say it today, right? Not the nomenclature. But you get the idea. This is a man who cannot walk, and it means that he has never walked. So it's not he's not injured or something. This is, you know, a condition that he's been born with. And we read later in the passage that he's about 40 years old, okay? And he's never walked. And so it says that he's being carried into the temple and set down to beg alms. Because in the ancient world, you know, there are no social services. If you can't walk, you can't work. And if you can't work, you beg alms. This is just his station in life. And it says that he was being carried because, you know, think about this. There's no wheelchairs back then, right? So he's being carried in and set down at this gate. One of the major gates going into the temple, because there'd be lots of people passing by, lots of traffic, and he would beg, and it says that he did this every day. Like, this was his spot, the beautiful gate in the temple. And so I kind of imagine that this guy was an institution, you know? Half the city's coming in and out of this place every day, and he's there every day at the same spot where you've got to walk through. Everybody knew the man who sits at the beautiful gate and begs alms. It says, "When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened." So it's a miracle account. "With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms," right? He's now walking into the temple and people seeing him, and they're like, "Hey, is that the guy? That's the guy But he's walking and leaping, and it says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. That would be amazing, right? You see the same guy in the same place for decades, and then one day he's leaping and running with everyone else. That's inexplicable, right? There's no medical explanation for that. It's totally remarkable. What's happening here? Well, God is demonstrating his power, right? Only God, you know, if you believe that this happened, only God could do something like this, right? No human being could do this. Even the best doctor in the world couldn't have him leaping in a matter of seconds, right? God is demonstrating his power, and I think this is important because he's verifying the authority of the apostles. You know, we have read miracles like this in Luke's account. The thing is, they're all about Jesus, right? This is what Jesus did. Jesus walked in these same places. Jesus did these same kind of miracles in these same ways. What's new is it's the disciples now. You know, Jesus has ascended to heaven, and now they're doing the same things that Jesus did. I think that that's God's way of, you know, he's putting his stamp of approval. Like, this movement is still going. These are my guys, and I'm still doing the work that I was doing before. And I think that it also authenticates their message. Because if you've been here, you know that the whole point of this book is not about Peter and John or Paul or other characters. This book is really about the message that Jesus gave to his disciples and how they were to take that to the world. That's the main point of this book in Acts 1:8, right? Go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and out to the remotest parts of the earth. Luke 24, I keep quoting, you know, at the very end of Luke, Jesus says that his message would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And he says what that message is. It's repentance for forgiveness of sins. That message would be proclaimed to the whole world. And so, you know, that message is new. It is subversive and controversial. People had reason to be like, no. And so what's happening is God is giving this unusual flurry of miracles to demonstrate, these are my guys, this is my message, listen to this. And that's what's happening. Well, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So this is the scene where we read about last week. This is the public area in the temple where the Christians gathered and taught every day. And so Peter and John are going in there. And now this whole crowd comes because they see this guy and he can walk. Later on, we're going to read that it's like thousands of people. So this is a flash mob. There is a whole scene here in the temple. People suddenly showing up like, what is going on? We want to hear about this. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. So Peter sees this huge crowd and he stands up and now he's going to address them. He's going to say something to all these onlookers. And what do you think he's going to say? I'll give you three guesses. If you've been here, you already know what he's going to say, right? He's going to tell them the message. He's going to tell them about repentance for forgiveness of sins. So here he goes. He says, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? He's like, yeah, don't look at me and John, all right? It's not our righteousness or something. This is not because of us. He says, rather, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. You know, you want to understand what happened here? Look no further than the God you already know, the God of our fathers, the God of the scriptures, the God of this temple. It is that God who is responsible for this. Why? Because it says he has glorified his servant, Jesus. He's like, you guys are amazed at what happened? Don't look at us. Look to God, and God is trying to direct your attention to Jesus. That's what's happening here. God wants you to notice Jesus. You know, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Okay, he's just recounting what happened here a few months earlier, right? Jesus was in the hands of Rome. Pilate was about to release him, and the crowd was like, no, give us the murderer instead and crucify Jesus. And like, it's kind of interesting that this is the first thing he's bringing up, right? This whole crowd comes in like, what's going on? And he's like, remember how you killed Jesus? It's like kind of a negative start, right? Why? Well, actually, this is super common in these speeches in Acts. This is called the bad news, okay? The gospel, the message, is good news. That's what it is. It's good news. But you cannot understand the good news until you first understand the bad news. If you don't get the problem, then the announcement of the solution won't mean anything to you. It won't catch. Do you get it? And so he's explaining to them the bad news, which is that we all have a fundamental problem between us and God. God loves us. He created us in his image. But we stray away in sin, and that creates a barrier between us and a perfect God. It's our sin and rebellion that messed up our relationship with God. Them having called out to kill Jesus, that's a pretty good example of sin, right? That's kind of the cherry on top of human sin. God sent his son and we killed him. And so that's what he's bringing up. And you're thinking, well, I didn't do that. You know, I wasn't there. That's true. But the Bible is really clear that in a way, we are all responsible for Jesus' death because he came to remedy sin, and we've all contributed to that, right? We all have some level of moral shortfall, moral debt between us and God, and this is just one of the clearest examples. That is the bad news. And you've got to understand that, or you won't be able to understand the good news. I realize it's not popular. It is, I'm sure it is no more popular then than it is now to say there is a God and we've got a problem with him, a problem of our own making. That is not popular. But if you think that you will be acceptable to God based on your own righteousness or charm or merit, if that's what you think, you are wrong according to the Bible. And the Bible is never shy about just putting that out there. There's a big problem here. That's the bad news. But he says it is on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. You guys killed Jesus, but I'm telling you, how is this man walking? It is by the name of Jesus. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So now he's giving them evidence, right? He's saying, look at the scriptures. The scriptures describe this Jesus, describe this Savior, and how he would suffer and how he would raise. And you know, when we read Peter's speech a couple weeks ago, he cited a bunch of Old Testament scriptures to make this point. I suspect that he did the same thing here, and Luke is just summarizing. All right, so he's giving them evidence. He's saying, look, this Jesus rose from the dead, and we are witnesses to that. That's one line of evidence. The scriptures describe and predict these things. That's another line of evidence. And this man who stands here, fully able to walk miraculously, that is the latest line of evidence. And it all fits together for you to see that Jesus is the one who God sent. Therefore, he says, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So now he's describing the good news. Okay, what's the bad news? Well, the bad news is there's a gulf set between us and God of our own sin. Okay, but the good news is that God has sent a Christ. That means a Savior. God has sent someone to bridge that gap, and that someone is Jesus, the Savior, the Christ. And that's the good news. Jesus came, and when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the burden of that debt, upon himself to take it out of the way. And so that leads us to an invitation where God's like, you created a problem between us, but I have sacrificially removed that problem so that we can have a relationship, which is what you really need. Therefore, he says, repent and return. That's the same message that Jesus has been saying this whole time, right? Repent means to turn, to change your mind. He's saying, turn to God and say, I have created a gulf between us, and I need to accept what Jesus has done to bridge that gap. And I need basically mercy. I need grace from you. And I understand that you've offered that through Jesus, and I want to receive that so that we can have a right relationship. And then he begins to describe the benefits of this. What happens when we turn and say, I receive the gift that you've given me through Christ? He says, so that your sins may be wiped away, which is a really strong word. It means to obliterate or erase or to blot out all the things that we carry around on our conscience, the things where deep down we know, I'm out of step with God, I've fallen short of God's perfectness. He says, let Jesus Christ obliterate those. Let him remove them completely out of the way, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That just means like the restoration of your soul. You know, this life can be not refreshing, right? This life can feel empty and dead, and sometimes our souls feel empty and dead and burdened, and when we are apart from God, that is what it feels like. I'm created to be connected with an eternal being, and I'm not. But when we are reconnected with God through Jesus, it is like a breath of fresh air. It is refreshing. It's like water when you're parched. It's like food when you're starving. It's like sunlight in February. You know, you're like, oh, I forgot how I've been living, right? It's refreshing. And what is it that refreshes us? It's the presence of the Lord. When we're alienated from God, that's what's missing, the presence of the Lord. And that's what Jesus reconnects, and it's refreshing. And we get to look forward to the restoration of all things when Jesus returns and sets everything right. It's an awesome picture. That is the invitation that Jesus gave, that he gave to his apostles, that they have now repeated twice already in this book, and you're going to hear it many more times as we read through. This is the message, and it stands today. Okay? Same message, same scriptures, same Jesus. If you have never repented, if you have never turned to God and said, I need to receive this gift and be made right with you, I want to be refreshed, do it today. Do it today, because you're hearing it today. Take it from Peter, take it from me, take it from Jesus. Take it from the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your heart. But hear the message and respond. That's what this is all about. Well, chapter 4, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Okay, well, these are characters we know from the book of Luke. So this is all happening, and all of a sudden, these people come up to them, a whole bunch of people, and they're not nobodies, okay? The priests, that's who runs the temple. This is their house, right? The priests, the Sadducees are the upper echelon of the ruling party, and they've got muscle with them, the captain of the temple guard, picture soldiers, temple security. Okay, and they all come up to them, confront them, and they're ticked off. It says, being greatly disturbed. Why? Because they're teaching the people. Okay, the priests teach here. Not, you know, you guys are teaching in where we teach. And so they're coming up and they're like, all right, what are you doing? And worse, they're proclaiming Jesus, who these guys have a huge problem with. And worse, they're proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, which they have an even bigger problem with. And so they come up and they're like, no, you can't be doing this here. And it got physical. Like, you gotta picture the scene. There are thousands of people here listening to Peter, and now this public confrontation. It says they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So Peter and John get arrested and thrown in jail. No trial tonight, and so they're gonna spend the night in jail. And this is really the first major setback that we've read. It's kind of interesting when you read through Acts, the first two chapters, first three chapters, it's all good. It's this honeymoon phase. It's just one good thing after another. This is actually the first problem in Acts. But I'm pointing that out because it's the first of a series of problems, all right? The next few weeks, it's just going to be raining problems, problem after problem after problem, and this is the turning point of that. So they laid hands and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. See, Luke never takes his finger off the pulse of the message. That's what this story is about, right? Peter and John get thrown in jail. Now, we want to hear about that, right? But Luke's like, but here's the important thing. The message advanced, right? It was 120 people, then it was 3,000 people. Now it's 5,000. And here it sounds like he's only counting the men. So it's probably two or three times easily more than that. The movement grows. And that is a theme you're going to notice all through Acts. Problems come. People oppose the gospel. People make efforts to shut down and suppress the gospel. And God does not bat an eye at that. And in fact, what happens is the gospel not only advances despite those problems, it often takes advantage of those problems to advance even more. And so I call this theme, you're only making it stronger. It's like whatever they do to the message, it just spreads more. And here at the very first problem we read in Acts, Luke's like, yeah, but it was actually good for the message. Well, let's see what happens. It says, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Okay, so this is our first big threat. What's the nature of this threat? Like, how can I summarize it? Here's how I summarized it. I think that this challenge to the church comes down to intimidation from another authority. Now, why do I word it like that? I want to explain. I think that that's what this is. This is intimidation from another authority. I think that this whole showdown has to do with power and authority. And I'm not just making that up. I think that that is taught by Luke all the way through this passage. Okay? So let me show you what I mean. Look here at the verses that we have right in front of us. Okay? Who's in the room? Rulers, elders, and scribes. It's three different echelons, three different types of powerful people. And we just read that they had got confronted by the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. So in the first two verses of this problem, we've already got six different power groups named political power, military power, religious power, social power, right? All these powerful people. And who else? Annas, the high priest. Well, he's the most powerful. He's the top dog, right? Annas, that's all the way at the top, the high priest. And it says Caiaphas. So Caiaphas is Annas's, that's his son-in-law. So Annas was high priest when Jesus was in this situation, okay? But since then, he's been deposed by Rome, and so he abdicated his position to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's actually the sitting high priest. But Annas is still there, kind of pulling the strings. People think Caiaphas is more of a figurehead. So who's the high priest? Doesn't matter. They're both there, right? and John and Alexander, who are of high priestly descent. So these are the next guys in line. You get it? You got the president and the former president and the president-elect, and they're unified, okay? Imagine that. And he says, and where are John and Peter? In the center, right? Picture this scene. Every intimidating, powerful person you can imagine, all together, and you're in the center alone. That is the picture that Luke is describing here. And look at the question that they ask them. It's kind of surprising. You might expect them to be like, did you really do that miracle? How did you do it? What did you say about resurrection or Jesus? But look at their question. By what power or in what name have you done this? Their question is about authority. Who gave you authority to do what you did? That is the question. In what name, all right? That doesn't mean quite the same thing in our culture that it does in theirs. You know, in our culture, your name, it's important, but like it's just your name. It's just what people call you. It's on your driver's license. That's your name. In the ancient world, your name meant a lot more than that, all right? Your name is your family. You know, your name told where you're from. It told who you're with, right? It told about your reputation, maybe your occupation. And very importantly, it told how much power or authority you have, okay? Your name means a lot. So for example, you had a king or an emperor. He has all the power, but he can't pragmatically rule a whole kingdom all by himself. So what? He had governors and agents, right? And when those people were sent by him, they were sent in his name. And that really meant something. If the king said, go and proclaim this in my name, well, that means you have all his authority. He might even send soldiers with you so that everyone understands you're there in his authority. And if you say it in the king's name, it is the same as if the king has said it in their culture. If he says, go and conquer this place in my name, then the king is doing it through you. You are his agent. If I give you my credit card and I say, go buy lunch in my name, right? You're doing it on my authority. When I was a middle school teacher, I was a middle school teacher for years, and one of the things you have to deal with as a middle school teacher is kids goofing around in the hall, you know? So you hear something going on out there, and you look out, and there's like 3 eighth-grade boys. And you're like, what are you guys doing? And they're like, oh, well, we're supposed to be here. And you're like, oh, yeah? To do what? And then they're like, oh, well, see, you know, here comes the BS. Well, sometimes, though, what would happen is you go out in the hall and you'd be like, what are you guys doing out here? And they'd be like, well, the principal sent us. Mrs. Smith sent us. And we have a pass. You look at that and it says, these boys are supposed to be doing X, Y, Z, signed Mrs. Smith. And so you say, carry on. Why? Because they're there in her name, right? Mrs. Smith's name means something. Their name doesn't mean anything because they're eighth grade boys. Her name means something. And so look at their question. By what power or in what name have you... This question boils down to, so who do you think you are? Right? What gives you the right or authority to do these things that you're doing in our house? In other words, this is an authority showdown. You've got God's agents sent by God, commissioned by Jesus, in God's house, speaking God's word. And then you've got every other conceivable authority under the sun saying no, and they're going to collide right here. Every power of man says no, but God says, this is what I'm going to do. And we are going to have a train wreck now. All right? It is a clash, a showdown, all right? Wild West, high noon, right? That's what's happening. This makes me think of, so when my daughter, when she was very, very little, she's always been very compliant, okay? Very, very obedient. That's just her personality. But when she was really little, she had a hitting phase, You know how kids will get in a phase where she was solving her problems by hitting. And we were like, you know, you can't hit. And then she would do it anyway. And be like, you really can't do that. And she'd do it anyway. And so we had this big sort of sit down, heavy conversation. You know, she's like two or three, right? And we're like, it is never okay to hit. You can't do that. Do not hit anyone. And if you do, there's gonna be big consequences, you know? And she's like, okay. And so then, you know, that night, I told her to do something she didn't want to do, like go upstairs, brush your teeth, time to get ready for bed. And she's like, I don't want to. And I was like, well, I'm sorry, it's time to go to bed. I need you to go up. And she's like, I don't want to. And I was like, go brush your teeth. And I could see the wheels turning in her head. And then she went like this. I'm like, okay, right? She's gonna try something now. And so I look at her, and there was this sort of long moment of silence where we're just looking at each other, a battle of wills. And I said, go brush your teeth. And she went like this. And just held it like that, eyes locked on me. And I said, and this is not parenting advice, okay? I said, I dare you. And what she said next has lived on in infamy in our house. We still say it to this day. She looked at me and she said, I'm going to. Just like that. I'm going to. And that's what you say in my house now when you want to rebel. You know, someone says, don't eat that. And you say, I'm going to. Right? This is a clash of titans, a meeting of two unstoppable forces, right? Two will enter, one will exit, power struggle. Someone's going to win. Someone is going to lose. It is on, God's people versus everyone else. This is a pretty intimidating question when you think about it, right? What are they saying here? They're saying, this is our house. We have all the power. We have all the names. And you are? That's what they're asking. What do you say? Oh, well, I'm here in the name of Peter. You know, hi, I'm Peter. You know, nice to meet you. I'm a fisherman from Galilee, currently unemployed. You know, like, that name has no authority. Are you going to say, I'm here in the name of Jesus? The man who stood in that same spot in front of these same people a few months earlier, who they had turned over and killed in the most grotesque and shameful way known to man. You're going to say you're with him? I wouldn't say that. What do you say? How do you even answer this? I wonder if this verse came to their mind, Luke 12:11. It says, when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, this is Jesus giving a promise to his disciples, right? When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. Jesus said, someday they're going to drag you before all the authorities, but don't worry about it because the Holy Spirit is going to tell you what to say. And then look here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, you know it's going to be good when it says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, right? It's like, what exactly are we on trial for here? We helped a man? You want to know what authority we had to help a man? Okay. He says, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. He's really revving it up, you know. You want to know whose name to help a guy? Okay, I'll tell you. I'll tell all of you. I'll tell all Israel whose name. He says that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health.
Oh,
Jesus, the name you're not supposed to be talking about. You know, who you crucified. But God overruled you, who God raised from the dead. Resurrection, that's the other thing they're in trouble for talking about. He just says it right there in front of them. Oh, don't say this? Jesus, resurrection, right? And he says, it is by this name. By this name. You wanna know whose name? The name of Jesus. Totally bold. He says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's like, you want to know the name? It's Jesus Christ, the highest name, the name that saves. Does your name save, Caiaphas? Does your name save, Annas? There's one name that saves, and it's Jesus, the Messiah sent by God, his name, which is higher than yours. What's the deal with verse 11, the stone which was rejected? See how it's in all caps, right? He's citing an Old Testament scripture. He's citing Psalm 118, which, by the way, was an authority to them. They knew their scriptures. He's saying, remember in Psalm 18, that picture of the builders building the temple and they're selecting the stones and they pass over the one stone as not good enough. And then God overrules them and says, no, you fools, that's the best stone. That's the choicest stone. It's going to be the cornerstone of the whole temple. Okay? He's bringing that up and applying it to them. Notice it's all caps except for by you, right? He's the stone which the builders rejected by you. He's saying that psalm's about you. You're the fools in that story. This is a Torah diss. All right, I get it. It's a little bit lost on us. In their world, it's a slam dunk. It says, now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, okay, that word means boldness, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. I quoted this verse earlier in this series, okay? That's agrammatos, which means like unlettered, illiterate, and uneducated, which is idiotoi. Okay, these uneducated idiotoi are boldly telling us off with the scriptures. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Oh, these are Jesus's guys. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Right? It's like you've got these guys, they're being totally defiant, they're throwing scriptures at you. There's a crowd of 2,000 people outside in love with them. And then they look over and there's the guy standing there with them, right? You know, and he's like, check it out. These still work, you know? Like, what are you gonna do? It says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do? Like, what are we gonna do with these guys? What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Like, this is undeniable what's happened. But what do we do? But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them no longer, or to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So this is their move. They bring them back in and they're like, all right, here's the deal. No more name of Jesus stuff. That's over. Do not do that again. That's their move. And by the way, how about this attitude, right? They're like, okay, a miracle definitely happened. So what are we gonna do? You know, you'd think as the leaders of Israel, they might be like, what does it mean? What is God trying to show us, the leaders of Israel? They're not curious at all about that, right? They're like, how do we suppress this and tamp it down? Why? Because it's a threat to their power and authority, which is their real God. So they're like, we have to shut this down. Do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Now, how would you respond to this? Okay, you're Peter and John, you're standing there, you've boldly spoken. Now they're saying no more. What would you say? It's easy from our comfortable chairs to be like, well, I'd tell them off again, you know? But would you do that? Like, okay, just imagine they're all staring at you. Like, these people can hurt you, right? They can damage you. These people can excommunicate you. They can ruin you socially. They can bring shame to your whole family's name. They can ruin you financially. They can throw you back in jail. They can hurt your body. They have the authority to have them flogged right here and now. And these are the same men who found a way to get Jesus killed just a few months earlier. And they're saying, tell you what, you made us really mad, but we're going to let you go on one condition, that you shut up about the name of Jesus. You wouldn't be tempted to be like, well, you know, hey, let's just make a deal. How about not in the temple anymore? You know, we'll go outside. You have your house, we'll have ours. That's probably what I would have said. Try to find a little compromise. Maybe you just tell them whatever they want to hear, so they let you go. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's really a brilliant answer, right? They're like, look, so should we listen to you or listen to God? We've been given clear instructions in the name of Jesus, and now you're giving us clear instructions in your name. So you've put us in a position where we have to choose between obeying your authority or obeying God's authority. What should someone do when they're in that position? They say, we'll leave that to you. You be the judge of whether someone should listen to you or God. But as for us, sorry, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're going to tell the truth of what we've seen and heard, and we're going to heed the name of Jesus instead of your name. I'm going to, in other words. Well, it says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. They haven't broken a law yet, right? Now, they've been commanded not to do it anymore, so that if they go out there and keep doing this, now they are breaking a rule. But so far, they haven't broken a rule. So they let them go on account of that and on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what happened. There's thousands of people outside waiting for them to come back out. Now, this isn't over, of course, right? This is the beginning of a big problem that's going to keep percolating through this book. It says, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. All right, well, the thing that I want to notice about this, the thing that's so striking is their confidence, right? Peter and John show incredible courage and guts. Where does that come from? And I'm interested in that because I want to have confidence, you know? And I read this story and I'm like, man, you know, I've never been dragged in front of a room of authorities like that, and hopefully I never will. But I can tell you I've had a lot less courage for a lot less threats before. You know what I'm saying? And yet they're incredibly bold. It's not very common that you get put in a situation like they're in, but what is really common, in fact, what happens every day is you're going to be faced with the choice between whether you're going to heed what God says or what everyone else says that they think you should be doing. That actually happens constantly. So where do they get their confidence from? It's not from themselves. They made that explicitly clear. Why are you amazed? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we'd made him walk? They're crystal clear on that. Our culture kind of tells you to look within, build yourself up until you feel confident. That doesn't work very well, though, actually. They're like, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in God and Jesus, who he's directing us to. Maybe you missed this because I hadn't pointed out the whole name theme yet. When they healed the guy, do you remember what they said? In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And they told the crowd, how did he walk? It was on the basis of faith in his name. It is in the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. Where did their confidence come from? It came from the name of Jesus Christ. That's the undeniable theme of this whole chapter. It's about the name of Jesus Christ, the name of their king who sat on the throne in heaven. A name that has real power. Legions of angels who back that name and his will. And by the way, the name of Jesus, it's not like a magical incantation. Sometimes people use it like magic words, you know? If I want something and I ask for it and I don't get it, then maybe I'll come back and ask in the name of Jesus, and maybe that will be a little bonus. It's words you use to get God on your side. That's not what it is, right? What is it? These are the words of authority that you receive when you are acting on a directive from Jesus. When you are sent by Jesus, and we know exactly what we're sent to do. We're sent to take his message to the world, to show his love to the world. When you set out to do that, when you open your mouth to do that, then you can do that in the name of Jesus. When you pray and you ask for things that align with his will, you can ask in the name of Jesus. You're asking with the authority of the one who has sent you. Right? That's the name in which they were sent. I keep talking about Luke 24, where Jesus commissioned them. He says, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Right? Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are deputized by Jesus to do this work. It is the name that saves. As he told the rulers, right? This is the only name under heaven by which someone can be made right with God. And it is the name that is above every name. Why? Because he's seated on the throne in heaven. Ephesians says that God raised up Jesus, sat him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. The Bible is crystal clear about this. And I think that it's exciting because we're sent in this name. Man, that's amazing. Isn't it amazing how often as Christians we like forget the kind of authority that we have for going and fighting against God's enemy? And bringing the gospel to the world and showing people the love of Christ. It is confidence building. Well, here's how it winds down. Here's the little denouement at the end. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Guys, they said we're not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, oh no, you know, we're screwed now. No. They said, Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. God, you made everything. But who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Why are the rulers of the world always trying to stand up against God? Okay, that's Psalm 2. And if you read two more verses, it says, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. All the kings of the earth rise up and say, we'll be in charge. And God's like, pff. You know, you're like that little angry cowboy in Night at the Museum. He's just like, whatever. Not impressed. For truly, he says, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They're like, you predicted this would happen and that you would scoff at them? It did happen against Jesus, and you worked it out to do everything you had in your plan. And so now, Lord, take note of their threats. But that's a great prayer, isn't it? They're not like, help us overcome them. They're just like, God, you see what they're doing, right? Okay. As long as God notices it, it's going to work out. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That's another great prayer. Give me the confidence that is fitting for our situation. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. What do? They go out and they speak bolder than they ever did before. So, it's a pretty great story. And there's the application right there, right? The gospel will be opposed, but we go in the name of Jesus. So we need to pray, and we need to remember who we're dealing with here. And we need to let him worry about the troubles, and we need to be bold and let the chips fall. And that's how they do it, and that's what they're going to do as we keep reading. Thank you, God, that your saving message has been brought to earth and that you accomplish your will through it, even when it's opposed. We know that it will be opposed. We know that your name will be opposed. But we also know that you're going to keep every promise you made. And thanks for the privilege of being here to witness and to be part of seeing your saving word advance in this world and the power of the Holy Spirit changing lives and saving sinners like us and bringing them into your kingdom as your children. It's an awesome thing, and we're privileged to be here. Thank you, God. Amen.